If you would open your copy of God's holy word to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 will be our text this morning. It is the fourth psalm in a collection of psalms known as the Yahweh Malak Psalms that begin in Psalm 92 and range through Psalm 100. Each of these psalms stresses in some way the kingship of Yahweh, of the Lord. And many of the psalms in this collection contain the phrase, the Hebrew phrase, Yahweh Malak, which means the Lord reigns or the Lord rules. Psalm 95, however, doesn't contain that phrase, but it does carry the sentiment of God as being a king, as the Lord reigning. And particularly in Psalm 95, the focus is on the worship that is due to God because he is king. The honor and the adoration that are his due because of who he is. And so I want to give you a brief outline. This psalm actually outlines quite well, quite easily. And then we'll read through the text. The psalm breaks out into two basic stanzas. The first goes from verse 1 through the middle part of verse 7. And that's a call to joyful worship. That stanza is broken up into four sections where we have a call to worship in verses 1 and 2, the motivation for that call in verses 3 through 5, and then another call in verse 6, and then more motivation in the latter part of verse 7. The second stanza is a warning to worship reverently, and that's in the last part of verse 7 through verse 11. And that one can be broken down into three sections, the warning stated, the warning illustrated, and the warning substantiated. So follow along with me in your copy of God's word as I read Psalm 95. This is the word of the Lord. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let us pray. Our great God and King, we humbly come before you as your people this morning. We come before you to worship you and to adore you because you are the King eternal. You rule over all things because you spoke everything into existence. It all belongs to you. There are no other gods but you. There are no other powers and authorities except you and those whom you give that authority to. And so we come before you this morning to hear you speak through your word, to listen to your instructions, and to learn more about who you are. We thank you for this text. We thank you that you have communicated yourself to us, that you're not only a king, but you're a benevolent king. You're a gracious and kind king. May you encourage us through your word this morning to love you and to adore you at all times. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 95 begins with a call to worship. And so obvious is this call that traditionally the psalm has been known in some church traditions as the Venite Exultimus, which is Latin for come, let us rejoice, or let us exult. And there's some evidence that even in the Jewish synagogues, when they would have a synagogue service, they would open with Psalm 95, followed by a reading from Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. And when we read the first two verses, we can easily see why this is so often chosen as a call to worship in worship contexts. We read in verses 1 and 2, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." This is a call. It is a command. It's an imperative. Come. This is not an invitation to come. It is a command to come. But it's not a command in the way we often think of a command. We're typically averse to commands. We don't like to be told what to do. But this is not like the command of a parent to a child to clean their room. Right? That's a command that a parent gives a child, which most children here probably attest they don't like to hear. This would be more akin to the command of a parent to a child, "Go get in the car so we can go to Busch Gardens." Right? Now, I'm not trivializing the call here, but I do want to communicate that this is a call to do something we ought to want to do. Right? If you tell any of the kids here, "Go get in the car, we're going to Busch Gardens," most of them probably aren't going to argue back. Right? They'll be out the door before you can catch them. Right? That's the type of command and the type of call that is being issued here. It's a call that is issued forth as a command to do something that is beneficial for us that we ought to want to do. And that comes out in the exclamation, "Oh," that precedes the "come" in our translation. It's, "Oh, come. Come with me to the house of the Lord. Oh, come, let us worship the Lord." And what is this psalm calling its hearers to come to? It's calling us to come to worship. It says, "Let us sing to the Lord." Singing, corporate singing, is an element of our worship. It's not an insignificant aspect either. Many of us have experienced worship services that seemed more concerned with the music than the message, or they felt like more of a concert than a worship service. Many of us have experienced that. And that is a real problem, but the lack of singing is also a real problem. In fact, prior to the Reformation, congregational singing had been done away with. In most church services prior to the Reformation, the congregation would gather. Any singing that was done by a choir, usually of young boys. It was done in Latin, which means most of the people there had no clue what was being sung. The message was then preached in Latin, which most of the people didn't understand. There was no participation by the congregation. But with the Reformation, a biblical view of worship was recovered. And one of the elements of that was congregational singing. That when we gather for worship, you're not just merely here, you're not merely spectators of worship, you are participants in worship. You're participants in the singing. You should be participants in a sense in the active listening to the message, but there's a very active role that the congregation plays in coming together and singing. Now, our regular pianist and music leader on the other side of the world, let's face it, most of us are not terribly musically gifted. Certainly not Ben or myself. It would have been really easy this morning to simply say, "Let's just skip it. Let's just go straight to the message. We can't sing that well anyways. Let's just bypass that." Right? And I think Carrie and Zach did a great job. We can't skip the music. We can't skip the singing. It is an element of our worship. We are commanded when we gather in the Lord's presence to sing and to lift up praises to him. Our lack of musical talent as a congregation is no hindrance to our worship. We kind of need to let that sink in. It doesn't matter how off-key or out of tune or out of timing we are. First of all, I don't know what key and tune and timing are. right? So I wouldn't know the difference anyways. Many of you probably don't either. But we're not commanded to sing perfectly. We're not commanded to sing in tune. Now, if we can, we should try to. That would be good. But what we are commanded to do is to sing joyfully. It says, let us make a joyful noise. I like that phrase, noise. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. That's what's required in worship, a joyful noise. Not perfect music, not everything in pitch and in tune, but joyful. We come singing the way we do, we should come and sing the way we do in the car when we're by ourselves, okay? When nobody's listening. That's really how we should sing here, because we sing out loud in the car, in the shower, when we don't think anybody's listening, right? We should come and sing out loud, joyfully, when we gather for worship. Mumbling through verses is not joyful singing. It would be better for us to sing out loud and occasionally sing the wrong word or the wrong verse or perhaps the wrong song than to sing so softly that the people around us wouldn't know the difference. And Cheryl will attest, I'm often on the wrong verse or say the wrong word because I'm singing what I think the verse says, not looking at what the verse says. I should not be so cautious about that I don't sing out loudly because I'm self-conscious about it. You shouldn't be either. When we gather for worship, we are gathering before a holy God who has commanded us to sing his praises and to sing joyfully. And this joyful singing has a singular focus. It's the Lord, Yahweh, our covenant God, who is the rock of our salvation. And this is what ought to fuel the joy in our song. We are singing to the one who has redeemed us from condemnation. He is the transcendent God who entered into his creation and entered into a covenant of grace with us. The call goes on, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. When we gather for worship, we gather in God's presence. Now, we don't see him visibly. It's not like he's taking up a seat. We don't see him, but we are gathering really and truly in his presence. Now, there's a sense that God is always present. One of God's attributes is that he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He is ubiquitous. But there's also times where he is especially present. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells his disciples, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, in their midst." Now, there's a sense he's always in their midst, but there's also a sense when two or three are gathered in his name, he's especially present. And then one of my favorite passages, Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, describing our worship, says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" That's what the Old Testament saints came to at Mount Sinai. But the author to the Hebrews says, we have not come to that. He says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When we gather for worship as God's people, there's a real sense that we are lifted up into the throne room of God, where there are innumerable angels and the saints that have gone before us. I'll never forget R.C. Sproul Jr.'s comments after the death of his wife. She died very early on a Lord's Day morning after a long bout with cancer. And despite that loss, Sproul Jr. went to church that morning to worship with God's people. And he was asked in an interview by the Gospel Coalition, why did you go to church that morning? I mean, everybody would have kind of understood if you didn't. And he said it wasn't because it was just routine. It wasn't because, well, it's Lord's Day and this is what I do every Lord's Day, so I went. It wasn't that. He said it wasn't a legalistic thing. It wasn't, well, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day, so I had to go. He said it wasn't that. He said it really came down to a couple of things. He said, first, I wanted to hear the gospel. At that point in my life, what I needed most was to hear the gospel. And so I wanted to go to where the gospel is preached. He said, second, I wanted to be with God's people. I needed God's people around me at that point in time. And then very emotionally, he said, the third reason is because I wanted to be with my wife. Because in a very real sense, he understood that when the church gathers, it is lifted up into the throne room of God, where there are innumerable angels and those that have gone on before us in the faith. When we gather for worship, we come into God's presence, and we are to do so with thanksgiving. When we worship as the church militant here on earth, we are lifted up spiritually to worship with the church triumphant in the heavens. As we come into that heavenly Jerusalem, we should do so with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for all the benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. Most especially, the privilege of coming boldly before him. Though we are fallen and broken sinners, stained with the failures of our sins, when we come before the Lord, we come clothed in his perfect righteousness. God sees the perfect righteousness of Christ on our behalf. And that should elucidate from us the greatest of thanksgivings and joyful song. In fact, that is how this first call ends, by returning to the idea of making a joyful noise. It says, let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. We are to sing. We are to sing joyfully. We are to lift up our hearts and our voices in songs of praise and adoration. And that doesn't mean that there are never times to come in silence, or in tears, or even with cries of agony. We've seen enough psalms where those things were expressed. There are times when it's fully appropriate just to come and weep, right? Because you're broken before the Lord. But our default position as believers ought to be joyful thanks for everything that the Lord has done for us. Verses 3 through 5, the psalmist gives us the motivation for this call. Verse 3, he says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. The Lord, Yahweh, is a great God. Not like the so-called gods of the pagan nations. Yahweh is not a local deity. He is not the God of just a wandering group of Hebrews in the wilderness. The Lord is not the God over a single domain. Right? The Egyptians had a God of the Nile, a God of the dead, a God of the harvest, a God of this, a God of that. Now, God is the God of everything, all peoples, places, and domains. And he's a great king above all gods. The kingship here ties this psalm into the broader collection of the Yahweh Malach psalms wherein it is grouped. And the Lord reigns supreme over everything. There's nothing that he does not rule. Verse 4 goes on, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. From the lowest valley and cavern to the highest peak, all of it belongs to the Lord our God. Verse 5, he says, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Right? The valleys, the peaks are his, the sea also is his. He spoke all of it into existence, and all of it belongs to him. Depths, heights, and sea is another way of saying everything. Everything belongs to our God. There might also be a subtle polemic here stressing the Lord's superiority over the other so-called gods. The New Bible Commentary mentions that in pagan thought, the depths were ruled by Molech, the mountain peaks by Baal, and the sea by Tiamat. But in the Bible, all is in his hand and is his by right of creation. Right? The fact that God owns everything demonstrates that he has superiority over everything else. All these other so-called gods of the nations are nothing because he owns it all. And the motivation in verses 3 through 5 flow into another briefer call to worship in verse 6, which is then turned into more motivation in verse 7. Verse 6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." The second call echoes the first. And here we're called again, not just to joyful worship, but to reverent worship. And look with me at the three verbs that are used in this call. The first is we're told to worship. Let us worship. The root for that word worship means to prostrate yourself, to lay flat on the ground with your face to the ground before a superior person or being. It would be common in the ancient Near East, if you were to be summoned by the king, you would come in and you would fall flat on the ground before him, showing honor and obeisance to that king. Well, that's what we're being called to do here, to come and worship, to bow down and prostrate ourselves before the great king. And then we're told to bow down. Let us bow down. Now, even in our own day, we're familiar with this practice in certain Asian cultures of bowing and showing honor and respect. And then we're told to kneel. And here again, we can see this in modern times where an individual might go before a king or queen to be knighted, and they will kneel, showing their fidelity to that king or queen. And so here we are commanded, we are invited to prostrate ourselves, to bow down, to kneel before our God, because he is our Maker. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he also created us, which leads into the motivation of verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Our relationship to the Lord is a personal one. He is our God. We are the sheep of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This is very intimate language. He's not just the transcendent God, but he is an immanent God. He is in personal relationship with his sheep. He is not so distant that he is unconcerned with us, but he is near and we are his. And so we should commit ourselves to him in joy and holy reverence. Augustine expresses it this way. He says, "Do not lift up yourself above God. Submit yourself to God. Worship. Prostrate yourself. Confess to the one who made you. Because nobody can recreate except the one who creates. Nobody can make you new but the one who made you in the first place." Right? That's the God we are called to come before and worship, to bow down before, to kneel before, and to sing joyfully to. Right? There's this dichotomy of joy and reverence. It's not a fearful, terrifying experience, but it is a reverent experience, and it's meant to be a joyful one. At the end of verse 7, there's a rather abrupt transition in tone. And some commentators think that there were actually two separate psalms here that were just smashed together. I don't think that's the case. But the tone of this psalm takes a hard right turn at the end of verse 7. This is one of the biggest challenges when Scott is looking for versions of a psalm that we can sing. One of the challenges is finding something we as a congregation can sing. The other challenge is often the only thing we can find are metrical versions of the psalms, which means all the stanzas, all the lines of the song have the same music. I think when this psalm was originally sung, the music probably shifted at the end of verse 7. I don't know anything about music. I don't know if the octave changed or what. Something changed. But this would have been noticeably darker than the first half of the psalm. It begins this way at the end of verse 7. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today is an ever-present day. Today is today. When tomorrow gets here, that will be today. Yesterday was today before it ended. Right? Today is an ever-present day. And it says, if you hear his voice. Now clearly, his voice refers to the voice of God. Now how might the original singers, and by extension us today, have heard God's voice? There were certainly times in the Old and the New Testament where God's voice was audibly heard. We hear him audibly speaking on the Mount Sinai. We hear him audibly speaking at Jesus' baptism. But those were pretty rare occasions. Right? God audibly speaking is not something that normally happened in Scripture, and I don't think it's something that happens today. The regular voice of God that the people had and that we have today is the reading and the preaching of God's word. The reformer Heinrich Bullinger famously stated in the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566 that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. We could rephrase that to the reading and preaching of the word of God is the voice of God. That is how God speaks to his people today, is through his word as it is read and as it is faithfully preached. And so if it is today, which it is, and if you hear his voice, then the warning for you is stated as follows. Do not harden your heart. Now, what would it mean to harden your heart? We have plenty of examples of this all throughout Scripture. Pharaoh hardened his heart repeatedly all through the book of Exodus. Sometimes it says the Lord hardened his heart, sometimes Pharaoh hardened his heart. Regardless, his heart was hardened. He refused to believe and to submit to the word of God when God told him to let his people go. That was him hardening his heart. He refused to believe and submit to the word of God. In Deuteronomy 2, verses 30, we read that God hardened the heart of Sihon, the king of Heshbon. And that verse says that God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. And so again, we see that the hardening of the heart involves a refusal to obey the word of God. In 2 Chronicles, we read of Zedekiah, who began to reign in Jerusalem when he was just 21 years old. And he's described this way. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Very specifically there, Zedekiah did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. What was the voice of God that Zedekiah heard? It was the voice of the prophet speaking the word of God. And how did Zedekiah respond to that word? Well, he stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart, and he would not turn to the Lord. He rejected the word of the Lord that was preached to him, that he heard, and he would not submit to it. Now, why is that so dangerous? Why is it so important that we as believers be careful not to harden our hearts? Brother Walt's already read for us Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, we find Moses and the people of Israel at Meribah for a second time. And this time, the people are grumbling again. Moses goes to God. God says, speak to the rock, and water will come forth. And Moses, because he's frustrated with the people of God, has some choice words for the people. You rebels. And then he takes his staff, and he strikes the rock twice. And water comes out, and the people receive the water. But God tells Moses and Aaron, because you did not treat me as holy, because I gave you an instruction and you did not follow it as instructed, you will not go into the promised land. The greatest prophet up to that time did not get to go into the promised land because he did not treat the word of God as holy. Interestingly, there is a rabbinic tradition John Owen makes mention of this in his commentary. But there's a rabbinic tradition that says every ethnic Jew gets to go to paradise, right? No matter what they've done, when they die, they get to go to paradise because they're a Jew, except for the generation in the wilderness. Even the rabbis thought that generation doesn't make it. That's how seriously they took Psalm 95 and how seriously they took hardening your heart against God. Now, I don't think that that's necessarily the case, but God does swear in his wrath that they will not enter his rest, and we'll come to that in a minute. And so hardening your heart is a very serious thing. And there's plenty of other examples of people hardening their hearts throughout Scripture. But the psalmist wants to narrow in on one specific example of those who harden their hearts. We see that in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." The psalmist calls particular attention to the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt in the Exodus, and specifically the way they rebelled against God in the wilderness at a place called Meribah and Massa. And Meribah and Massa refer to the same location. Turn with me briefly to Exodus chapter 17. I mentioned that the passage that Brother Walt read was the second time the people were at Meribah. In Exodus 17, this is the first time that they come to Meribah. The chapter opens in verse 1 with all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So that kind of sets up the problem. This massive group of people, and we really do need to think about the scope of this. We're talking probably a million and a half people in the desert, and there's no water. So that really is a problem. And we see how the people respond to this problem in verses 2 and 3. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' And so Moses cries out to God for direction. Verse 4, so Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And so God instructs him in verses 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Because of Israel's actions, Moses names this place in verse 7. He says, "And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" The word Massa means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. So he named the place testing and quarreling. And this testing and quarreling would characterize much of Israel's history all throughout the wilderness. But this place in particular demonstrates their unbelieving and rebellious spirit. So turn with me back to Psalm 95. In verse 9, the psalmist sums up Israel's actions at Meribah and Massa. He said, "When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Despite having seen God's work of delivering them out of Egypt, the people put God to the test. Think about what the people of Israel had seen up to that point. They had seen all the plagues in Egypt. They had walked through a sea on dry land. They've been led through the wilderness by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then there's no water, and they want to give up, right? They want to quarrel with God and say, he must not really be who he says he is. They refused to simply trust in his word, but doubted and rebelled every time things got rough. The final two verses substantiate that this attitude characterized Israel, not just at Meribah and Massah, but throughout their wilderness wanderings. Verse 10 says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.'" For 40 years, the Israelites continued to put God to the test. And because of that, God says he loathed that generation. He was disgusted by them. He sums up their disposition by saying that there are people who go astray. Not that they went astray, but they go astray. Present tense, continually go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And that's a staggering statement. Here is a generation that has seen firsthand the most miraculous, direct demonstration of God's power of any generation that has ever lived, yet they did not know his ways. One preacher I listened to, speaking on another passage, points out that many atheists today will say, you know, if God would just show us a sign, right? If he would just make himself visible, then we would believe. This generation had every sign you could want and still didn't believe. They had seen his work, but they had not seen him with the eyes of faith. And so this loathing leads God to declare a sobering judgment in the final verse, verse 11. "Therefore," and this is God speaking, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In his wrath, God swore that this generation would not enter into the promised land, that they would not enter his rest. And then the rest of the Pentateuch records the playing out of that judgment as a million, perhaps a million and a half people die in the wilderness. They all died outside of the promised land, outside of God's rest, all except for Caleb and Joshua. Every other man and woman who came out of Egypt in the Exodus died in the wilderness. Now that's a sobering conclusion to a psalm that started with such a jubilant call to worship. And so what are we to make of this psalm? How does it apply to us today? I've been wrestling with this question of application just generally speaking, not particularly for this message, but more generally. I just completed a course on hermeneutics with Dr. Barcellas from IRBS. And in the lectures for that course, he mentions the danger there is for a preacher to give application. And he illustrates it this way. If a preacher is preaching and teaching that husbands should love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? That's true. That's in the Bible. If he then goes on to say, so husbands, you should really give your wife flowers, you know, pretty regularly. That's an application. There's a danger with that, though. That's not in the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving your wife flowers. Put that out there. But if I say that that's the application of that text, somebody's going to say, well, honey, you're not loving me like Christ loved the church because I haven't gotten flowers in a while. And that's not Bible, right? So application can be a dangerous thing, right? In a sense, exposition is a little bit easier than application because you just say what's in the text. But now we have to apply it to modern life. And that can be a little bit tricky. However, in the case of Psalm 95, I don't have to be careful. I don't need to be careful in applying this text because I'm going to give you a perfect application. And I know it's perfect because I didn't come up with it. Turn with me to the third chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 7 and going all the way to chapter 4, verse 13, we have what is probably the most thorough citing and exposition of an Old Testament text in the New Testament. And it's the latter half of Psalm 95. Hebrews 3 begins by demonstrating the superiority of Christ over Moses. Then in verses 7 through 11, the second half of Psalm 95 is cited. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now notice how he introduces that quotation. He doesn't introduce that quotation the way we would. We would say, Psalm 95 says, he doesn't say that. He says, the Holy Spirit says. Right? The New Testament authors believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament. He says, the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes the latter half of Psalm 95. And then the author to the Hebrews gives two applications beginning in verse 13. One in verse 12 and then one in verse 13. The first application is one that we might easily have drawn out ourselves from Psalm 95. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The first thing that we're to do, the first application of Psalm 95, is to take care. To take care of our own hearts that we do not quarrel with and test God the way Israel did in the wilderness. That we should be on guard for ourselves. Now I think even if we didn't have Hebrews 3:7 through 4:13, we could have come up with that application, right? We see the example of Israel in the wilderness, we need to be careful. The second application that's given in Hebrews is one we probably would not come to on our own. Verse 13 says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, one of the ways of not hardening our hearts, the way Israel did at Meribah and Massah, is to exhort one another. We protect ourselves from hardening our hearts by encouraging and challenging fellow believers to remain faithful. And while it's true that we must believe individually, there's also a communal aspect to the perseverance in the faith. That is one reason it's so dangerous not to be in regular fellowship with God's people. Now, I say we probably would not have come up with this application on our own if it hadn't been given to us by the Holy Spirit, because this can be a little bit of a dangerous application. The application that the author to the Hebrews is giving his original audience, and by extension us, is take care that you don't harden your hearts, and do so by exhorting one another. What does it mean to exhort one another? It means to speak into each other's lives, to encourage each other, and to push each other. Now, why could that be dangerous? Who here likes to be told what to do? None of us. If somebody came to you and said, brother, I've noticed this attitude in your life, and it's dangerous. It's not good. Let me encourage you to do something about it. How would most people react to that? Many of us would say, well, wait a minute. Who are you to tell me you've got this issue? Right? We would kind of lash back out. But we need people speaking into our lives. There's a principle, one of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 14:4, that I think is helpful here. It says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. What that proverb is saying is, if you've got a nice barn, nice stables, and you want to keep them clean, don't have animals, right? You'll have a very nice, clean barn. But what you won't have is crops. If you want crops, you need animals. But you know what you get when you have animals? You get a mess. They're dirty, right? If we want to prevent ourselves from having hardened hearts, the way we do that is having other people speak into our lives and speaking into the lives of others. That comes with certain mess. But that mess is better than having a nice, clean life, but nobody speaking into it. Right? This is the Holy Spirit's application of this text. Don't harden your hearts. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today. Now, after giving those two applications, the author of Hebrews goes on to expound the rest of Psalm 95. Beginning at verse 14, he says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then he reminds them of who those were who rebelled. He says, "For who were they? Who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" And we see the root cause of their failure to enter God's rest in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then he gives a third application, which is drawn out in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news, the gospel, came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." The good news, the gospel, came to the Israelites in the wilderness, but they were stubborn and refused to believe it. The generation who saw the plagues, who walked through the sea on dry ground, who were led through the wilderness, did not benefit from the message they heard, and they did not benefit because they refused to submit to that message. We, however, who have believed that message, do enter his rest. Verse 3 of chapter 4, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." And then the author to the Hebrews does something really interesting here. He connects the rest that is spoken of in Psalm 95, not with the promised land, but with the Sabbath. In verse 4 he says, "For he," speaking of God, "has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." The rest which the wilderness generation failed to enter into was a rest that had been around ever since the world was created. Hebrews goes on. And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter into it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" And then he explains that the rest spoken of could not have been the rest of the promised land. He says in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." He said, look, the people got into the land. Psalm 95 comes a long time after that, and God's still talking about a rest to be entered into. So it could not have been the rest of the promised land. Which means, verse 9, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And because there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God," verse 11, "let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." That's a fourth application. We are to strive to enter that rest, not by working hard, but by ceasing from our labors and trusting in God's word. And it's to God's word that the author to the Hebrews points as he draws his exposition of Psalm 95 to an end. In Hebrews 4:12-13, he says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Psalm 95 calls us as a people to take care that there not be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart. It calls us to exhort one another every day to remain faithful. It calls us to fear God. And it calls us to strive to enter into God's rest, the rest that has been typified ever since the beginning of the world. We just began to cover the fourth commandment in our discipleship class. Why was the Sabbath given? Well, we know it was given for man, not man for the Sabbath. I think the principal reason it was given was to point us to the rest, the resting from our works and trusting in the finished work of Christ. That's the ultimate reason the Sabbath was given. That's the rest the generation of the Israelites in the wilderness didn't enter into. The promised land was never about the promised land. The promised land was always pointing to a greater fulfillment in the rest which is found in Christ. And so the psalm and the author to the book of Hebrews calls us, if it's today, which it is, take care. Today, exhort one another. Today, fear God. And today, strive to enter into God's rest, which has been secured for you by the finished work of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for this call to worship, the reminder that we are to come into your presence with joy and thanksgiving, but also the reminder that we are to come in reverence, that merely showing up is not enough. But Father, you have called us to listen to your voice, to trust your word, and to submit to your word. Father, enable us to take care and to search our own hearts. Enable us to speak into the lives of fellow believers. And as people speak into our lives, enable us to hear it as it is meant, as an encouragement and an exhortation to godly living, as a safeguard to hardening our hearts. Father, you are the great God and King above all gods. You alone are worthy of all worship and adoration and praise. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.